Yeah, any of that.
Blog Talk Radio.
This land is mine. God gave this land to me. This brave and ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals her hills and plains, then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand and walk this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. When you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be strong.
Good evening. Welcome to Yada Yah Radio. My pleasure to be with you. We have our full cast of characters, JB and also Kirk. How are you guys?
Good evening. Good.
Doing good?
Good. Well, we did do a observations program today. We spent most of our time on Barbershit Genesis, the sixth chapter. And later in today's program, we're going to pick it back up, kind of where we left off on Barbershit 6. During that discussion, Kirk and I talked about talking about what is the opening translation, opening verse of what is, I guess, the 18th chapter of observations, the 10th chapter of Yeshayah, Isaiah, and which basically says, woe to those writing scripture. Now, that's not the way that you're going to find it translated in an English Bible because, of course, in an English Bible, they're all published by Christian publishers, and their patron saint, Paul, said all scripture is inspired by God. And you know, when you, over the years, I've had so many letters and telephone calls during radio broadcasts from listeners. Anytime I would use the term scripture, like I would speak of the Islamic scriptures or the Christian scriptures or any other religious tome, and they'd have a fit, and they'd say, oh, no, it can't be. All scripture is from God, so the Quran can't be scripture. And you just want to shake your head and say, have you no concept whatsoever with the word scripture, what the basis of it is, and what it actually means? Then they don't.
They don't.
You know,
very
no, you know, no, what Paul wrote, and, you know, Paul was a demon-possessed liar, the plague of death. But what he wrote was that all grapho is inspired by God and suitable for this, that, and the other thing. Grapho is the Greek word for what? I bet you you guys both know.
Writing.
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 Writing. Yeah, in fact,
it's
is there any
graphite
other?
Graphite and pencil today, or for graphite,
right.
Pencil.
Right. Yeah, grapho. Graphics, you've heard the, you know, the English mm-hmm. word graphic.
Yeah, graphic design.
Graphic.
Graphic writer. Yeah,
yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
So grapho is the Greek word for writing, and all it means is writing. Now, when Paul wrote it, it was an absolute lie. All writing isn't from God. You know, Paul wrote all governments are inspired by God, and he's saying that everything written is inspired by God. Therefore, what he's saying is that my letters here that I'm writing are inspired by God. His letters were not inspired by God. And the Iliad and the Odyssey, which was a written account, wasn't inspired by God. The Quran
99.99999% of everything ever written was not inspired by God.
Right. when my translations of Yahweh's testimony are accurate, then it was inspired by God, but not because he inspired me, because he inspired the prophet that we are translating.
Yeah.
But my commentary, although I think Yahweh plays a role in providing many of these insights, the fact of the matter is that they are not inspired by God. And, you know, I have written a lot of material. And to claim that everything I've written was being inspired by God is just nonsense. Including my
They're inspired in the sense that you were inspired by his word
there you
to
go.
Do it.
There you go.
But the translation is not a divinely inspired translation.
Right.
You were definitely inspired by Yahweh to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and inspired by what he wrote. But this notion that all writing is inspired is total nonsense. And then what it's been changed, rather than translating grapho as all writing, what they did is it just points out the fact that everything in the Christian New Testament comes by way of the Latin Vulgate. And Latin, both Greek and Latin are a serious problem because God describes five beasts that he considers to be great and vicious plagues upon his people in the earth. And you know, it starts with Babylon, which we know is the basis of religion, is where it came from. Christianity is based on the Babylonian religion. Their Bible is based on Babel. It goes from Babylon to Media Persia and Greece, and then to Rome, and then finally to the Roman Catholic Church. And so there are three of those beasts whose lingua franca was either Greek or Latin. So automatically you should have a tremendous problem with Greek transliterating.
Red flag.
Or Latin, even bigger red flag. But what they did is rather than translate grapho writing, the scumbags that created the King James and New American Standard and the New International Version at all, the NILT and the New Living preposterous claim to being a translation, is they transliterated the Latin word for writing. Scriptura is the Latin word for writing. And so they transliterated the Latin word for writing.
Just transliterate a translation. That's
right.
That's
and, Scriptura is a fine translation of grapho. I got no problem with that. But if you're then going to be translating the Latin, translate the Latin correctly as writing. Now, if you translate it correctly, Paul looks like an idiot. You know, he looks like an idiot when he said all governments are inspired. And you should submit to them. He looks like an idiot when he says all writing is inspired. And so they, with the magic of Christendom, if we don't like what it says, we just change it. That's what effectively happened. Ignore it or change it. And so, do not think that Scripture is something special. It isn't. Yahweh speaks of his testimony. His testimony is special, of his word, of his witness, of his Torah teaching, of his prophetic statements, and his writings. And he very often says, write this down. So what we're going to do here is we're going to be discussing a passage that I alluded to in the last program, and someone wrote an email to me and said, I couldn't find that in any one of my translations, and yet I found the comment in the Quran, and it's not really in the Quran, and it wasn't the point the Quran was making. The Quran's case was really suicidal of Muhammad to have made. But let's read the translation. I know, Kirk, you wanted to comment on it based upon your study. It reads as follows. This is Yeshaya, Isaiah 10:1. Woe, oi, warning, signaling an impending doom to those who inscribe, chakak, to those writing and enacting, deceitful, idolatrous, and inappropriate. This is Awon. Awon is bad. If you're involved in Aeon, you're corrupt and immoral, inaccurate, fraudulent, unfavorable, troublesome, wicked, evil, unjust, unjustified. So woe to those who inscribe deceitful, idolatrous, and inappropriate statutes, jokes, prescriptions for living, regulations, and decrees. And to those who compose and record katab, who write, issuing a written statement, scripture, writing letters and books, katab, which are troublesome and laborious. So the first time katab is used, it's a verb. The second time it's used, it's a noun. So he's talking about those things which promote idolatry, which would be religion, that are deceitful. You know, he doesn't care if you write redfish, twofish, yellowfish, bluefish, or hop on pop. The fact that it's a fictional account, God doesn't care.
Mm-hmm.
So deceitful, it's deceitful regarding him, regarding the path to him, regarding his people, regarding his plan. And if it's deceitful and idolatrous about those things, it's a religious text, and therefore the most appropriate translation of Kitab as a noun is scripture. Those writing scripture, letters and books. Woe to those who do those things, which are troublesome and laborious. Now, what's really interesting here is that Paul would claim that the Torah was laborious, that it was a bunch of laws, that if you screwed up on one, you'd be condemned, that therefore the Torah could not save. It was a cruel taskmaster, and that the law had been replaced, because it was of the flesh, by faith. And that his new religion was easy. And yet, he would impose all manner of restrictions. And he would demand obedience, something the Torah doesn't demand. And the religion based upon his letters was one of the most onerous in the world. I mean, it's works-oriented. You go to church, you have to be... their whole confession, mass, the Eucharist... get on your knees and pray. It's a whole series of things that, do this, don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, you look at the Quran, man, you've got to do the Hajj. You've got to do the five prayers a day. You've got to get on your knees and prostrate yourself. You've got to supply the alms. You've got to be a jihadist. I mean, it just goes on and on. And so, and then you look at rabbinic Judaism, they replaced the Torah, which was a guide and teaching, with all manner of laws. And so, God said, listen, you've got to be able to read through what God is saying here. And what he's saying here is, what I wrote, what I provided you with, is sufficient. Do not write anymore. And what I wrote is liberating. What man writes is not only deceitful, it's troublesome, it's laborious, it's works-oriented.
It's enslaving.
Yes, and it is. You know, what happened in Europe during the time the Roman Catholic Church was in charge, or while the Anglican Church in England was in charge, what happened if you didn't want to do what they wanted you to do?
They could burn you at the stake or put you in the Tower of London.
Yeah, they'd torture you. Right, they'd torture you. They wouldn't just kill you. They wouldn't just deprive you of your liberty. They wouldn't just fine you. They would torture you for hundreds of days and then kill you. Now, this is what God is saying. Don't do that. Woe to those who do that. So to someone who claimed they were writing scripture, woe to them. No. Paul and Muhammad... Akiba, Maimonides, boys are in serious trouble. That's who this is talking about here.
Mm-hmm. And so all the ones who promoted republishing.
Yeah, exactly. Now, I understand that is not what you're going to read in your King James Bible, but what did you come up with when you looked through these words? Because there's only, what, five or six words here, and one of the words is
three or six if you count woe. Woe's pretty easy. And then
yes.
I think thought is obviously the thought of Christ.
What mistranslation could you have of woe? This is a warning. When God is saying woe, this is a warning. You ought to pay attention and make sure that you're not being painted with this brush. This is not a good thing. Okay, so it's woe. That's pretty straightforward.
Yeah, it's a sign of lament. It's an explanation of, alas, you know, warnings. So it's nothing there you can find. The only reason I kind of wanted to do it in relationship to that is just, I want to say if you went with a coal line, you went to the simplest, some of the simplest Brown's Driver Briggs, King James lexicons, what would you find if you looked up all the English words according to, various lexicons, what would you find? And would you find anything that would contradict anything that you're saying? Because it's pretty important. Now, they shroud it in the King James with, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to all those who constantly write and record unjust decisions. Well, that's kind of, you will know what they're talking about. They could be talking about a local judge. They could be talking about, who knows? You know, it's really... well hidden.
Cha'ak and choke are related. They're related words.
Yeah.
So of course, katab and the verbal and noun form are the same word, just in the actionable and the descriptive form. And so, inscribe is a enact is a both are fine ways to describe. Cha'ak. So those who inscribe, those who enact, those who write, you know, it's to engrave, so it's to write as well. Now, awone, you know, the primary definition would be of awone would be idolatrous and inappropriate, deceitful. So it's not just corrupt and immoral or inaccurate and fraudulent.
No, there is serious.
This is serious stuff. This is mostly stuff that God would find to be unjust. So, you know, the translation you just read made it sound like, well, somebody, you know, wrote a law that that served the rich and was...
we need to repeal that sort of thing.
Right, we need to repeal that law. God doesn't give a... It doesn't care. I mean, does not care what kind of laws countries write. Doesn't care about the government, doesn't care about the politicians, doesn't care about the people being that are... aligned with them, doesn't care about people paying the taxes, those spending the taxes, doesn't care about those writing the laws, those enforcing the laws, doesn't care about any of it. It's irrelevant to him. So we're not talking about that. He hates government. So when you see Awone following Cha'ak, it's not inscribing, you know, bad laws that are unfair. No, it's about enacting religious deceptions that are idolatrous and inappropriate.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Let me share with you how bad Awone is. There's a lot of stuff there that I found. It's that besides the standard false, harmful idols, idolatrous, iniquity, sorrow, troubling, unrighteousness, wrongdoing, wickedness, I mean, my gosh, that's evil desires of lust, things that are vain and come to naught, barrenness. Naught is also a translation we use for ayin, which is related, which is nothingness, endlessness, senseless, powerless, to fail to be to fail to be fruitless, incurable.
It's bad.
A lot of those terms also are, I kept thinking about them. I'm saying, you know, it sounds a lot like Sheol. You're fruitless. You're it's endless. It's a senseless thing to do. It's also very telling that it's called a search or a work with no results. Didn't Yahweh say one time that, you know, the, what was it? They won't find any satisfaction when he's talking about Paul's diatribes and.
Yeah.
And then I looked at the letters, and the letters were Aleph, Law, and Nun. And that's a leader, can be a leader who who adds to future generations. And in the context, that doesn't sound like much, but when you think about it in the context of who he's talking about, there's these people.
He's talking about leading. The Aleph is a ram, so this is a shepherd leading sheep.
Yeah.
It can apply to Yahweh, or it can apply to.
Yeah, well, it's positive or negative in the negative, but this is in the negative context because he's talking about Babylon, or he's talking about them.
These are false shepherds. When you see the Pope, when he's got his little shepherd staff, that's what he's talking about here.
Exactly. Exactly. So he's going after the whole next generation, or the whole generations to come, and they did, and they got them too.
Yeah, yeah.
And then it was an interesting little note in there too that I found when in the discussion of the root of Aleph and Law, and the root it says is related to the Aleph Hay, and it said that the Law is replacing the Hay when the Waw is replacing the Hay, which was positioned by the Aleph. It means to replace the upright, engaged man with the future generations. So to me, it sounded like they were talking about taking, that would imply taking the children of the covenant away from God and bringing them into Babylon. Not necessarily when they captured them, but still drawing them into the church, drawing them into this.
By fraud.
To
treat people in an unfavorable way, be a fraud. Mm-hmm. And the difference between being wrong and fraud is with fraud, you know you were wrong and you perpetrated on somebody anyway, and you harm them based upon doing something that you know is wrong.
Yeah. So everything about it is bad. I mean, it's just, this is just stinks.
Right.
So
there are implications here.
Right. If I were to look at the first phase of this, which is woe to those who inscribe deceitful, idolatrous, inappropriate, and for Christians, it's, by the way, think that the way they have a monotheistic religion, bull. You do not have a monotheistic religion. You have a pagan religion. Its trinity is based purely on Babylon. Your Jesus Christ is based on Dionysus. Your God the Father is based on Bel and Baal, and your Virgin Mary is based on Astarte, the Mother of God and the Queen of Heaven. So don't think for a moment that you have a monotheistic religion. The God who is born annually, and you celebrate his birthday, and annually dies and is resurrected, that's all a pagan lore. Idolatrous.
Well, your whole concept of New and Old Testament relies on a God that died.
Correct. And your graven images of crosses.
Idols, yeah.
And you know, dead God on a stick. It's
one we're going to be seeing all over the place here for the next few weeks. The Christmas tree.
The Christmas tree. Yeah, it is.
Alex.
Yeah, and it's
100% pagan.
Goes back to Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
Goes back to the Canaanite religion. This is serious stuff. And so the first part of this, those who inscribe, those who enact deceitful, idolatrous, and inappropriate statutes, prescriptions for living, we're talking about religious institutions here. God is, I mean the religions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam in particular. That's
well, the minute you've translated written letters and books, then you've got Paul, you've got the Talmud, you've
that's
got
the Quran. That's the second part of it.
Theologian,
yeah.
I can think
right.
of.
First part of it is the church canon, the church rules, the rules imposed by the caliphs and Islam,
mm-hmm.
the rabbis imposing all the rules. So the first is religious rules. You know, the politics by and religion. Together. That's the first part of it. So the first part of it is church, mosque, and synagogue.
Mm-hmm.
And all the things, all the trappings. So the second part is, and so woe to those who compose and record scripture, writing letters and books, which are troublesome and laborious. The second part of it is Paul, Muhammad, Akiba, Maimonides. Now, this is not a condemnation of Hadrian. Hadrian, there's lots of condemnations of Hadrian. That's not what this is. This is that short list of people. Akiba, Maimonides, Paul, and Muhammad.
Folks in the church canons and their meetings and their things like that. So Amal was the only word we didn't cover, and that's trouble, labor, toil, misery, unjust decisions. He's describing what these things are and what they do to us, or to so many people. Not us anymore, but travail, sorrow, perverseness, wickedness. You know, it's just, in essence, it's nothing more than, if you look, in that probably took me 2 hours because I looked up all the letters and stuff, and I was trying to see if they had any conflict there. But the actual, probably a half an hour could have got you online on there and would have been able to find everything there to satisfy you that the translations are absolutely correct.
That's what those words mean, and it's not in this case, translating them is not hard. This is very straightforward. Ja'ak is oi is common, easily translated. Ja'ak is common. It's a derivative of joke. We see joke all the time. Dode made joke one of the four great words of the 119th Psalm. Katab is just the Hebrew word for writing, and it's either the verbal form or the noun form. And then you're left with two descriptive terms, awon, which is extraordinarily common, and extraordinarily nasty, and the moment. There's no debate here. So you're not left here with trying to translate it correctly, although the English Bibles didn't seem to be able to do that. What you are left with here is trying to understand who he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And it's definitely not legislatures.
No. So if you go through it, it's pretty trustworthy stuff. I mean, well done. And also, it's based on everything. It's nothing. I dug real hard. I can't find nothing that I would consider.
Now, what I will tell you that is the most interesting about this, Kirk, is that what follows?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what precedes it and what follows? What precedes it is an overt condemnation of religion and politics and militarism.
Yes.
That's the basis of Yeshayah up to this point. Now, there's been a few highlights, like the soaring commentary on Dode in 9:6 and 9:7, and there's the garden, the vineyard of Dode that is soaring. And Yahweh leaving a Zion signpost along the way for us that is inspiring. But for the most part, it's just been an overt condemnation of religion and politics and militarism. That's what precedes it. And guess what follows this rebuke, this warning to those who would write letters that would be considered scripture?
Well, he condemns
the Assyrian
kings, yeah.
The Assyrian.
You're talking about 10-2?
Right, yeah. The entirety of the 10th chapter of Yeshayah Isaiah.
Yes.
The 90% of that chapter is an overt rebuke of the Assyrian. And the Assyrian is Satan.
But it's his plan, isn't it?
Yeah. It is Satan. Huh. You know, we talked on observations today about the fact that there was a letter somebody wrote me on this. They said, you know, there's a similar verse in the Quran, in the second chapter of the Quran, I think, like 279, something like that. And I want to tell you, there is nothing similar to what Yahweh has to say in the Quran. The Quran is the dumbest book ever written. Anyway, so I did. I went back and I looked up everything before it, everything after it, and then provided a literal translation of 278 or 79, and it doesn't say what this says. It's entirely different. And it's Muhammad admitting in the second surah that he was buying his Quran surahs from rabbis. And that the rabbis, he thought he calls it their Torah that they were quoting from. They weren't quoting from the Torah as we know it. They were quoting from what they call the
Talmud.
Oral Torah, which is the Babylonian Talmud. And so he didn't know the word Talmud, so he used Torah, the Torah and the Quran. And he is condemning them because, and he wants to kill them for this, because he lost the ability to make up surahs when the well ran dry on plagiarizing the Hanif poet down in Yemen and their god Ar-Rahman. And then he pilfered all of the religious lore of the pagan Meccans with his Hajj and his prostration prayer and all of that and his affinity for the Kaaba. He went through all of that. And so he ran out of material. And so here were learned people that could give him a veer of religious credibility, and he started buying his Quran recitals from Jews. And that's why you find so many things that are direct citations right out of the Talmud. And they just are littered throughout the Quran.
Oh, yeah. What's the most famous one they love to quote to show the peaceful Islam? You know, whoever takes the life of one man. That's straight from the Talmud.
Straight from the Talmud.
Word for word.
Yes.
Yes, I remember it correctly for once.
Yeah, and it fits in the flow of the Talmud because it was a discussion of Cain and Abel. And it was an argument the rabbis were making on behalf of the story of Cain and Abel and the Talmud. And in the Quran, it's Muhammad trying to infer that it's just okay to slaughter Jews. Because the next statement is, if somebody doesn't capitulate to Islam, with an arm and a leg on the opposite side, you can crucify them, you can incarcerate them, you can kill them. You can do whatever you want to them. In fact, you should do those things to them. But anyway, this whole nonsense from the second chapter was written because Muhammad was paying him for it. And he ran out of money because he was borrowing money to live there in Yathrib, today's Medina. And so he wanted them just to give them these things. But then the problem was that the rabbis started to laugh at him. As you know, you read the Quran, and if you don't bust out in laughing and say, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard, and you're just stupid. It is a stupid book. And so Muhammad would twist the stories. His memory wasn't very good. He couldn't write, so he couldn't write them down. He couldn't remember one time to another. And he felt that it was appropriate to twist their stories to suit his own perverted lifestyle. And so the rabbis laughed at him when he twisted the stories to suit his perversions. And that really pissed him off. And they're saying, listen, that's not what we read to you. This is what we read to you. And then so Muhammad in the second surah is saying, oh, no, they're the ones that are changing it. So woe to those who have the books and who change what they have written. Muhammad's claim was that the Jews of his day changed the Torah from what they had originally recited to him to something else just to make him look foolish. I mean, it had to be the dumbest argument.
He didn't need their help
on humanity. And so that's the story from the Talmud, and that's the story from the Quran, and these things are not comparable. All right, that 10:2 is also an interesting statement. It says it's a continue on. It says, "For they scheme to pervert and turn away the powerless and the impoverished from justice." And they rob those who are downcast and forced to bow down, who are too preoccupied to respond of my people, of the means to justly resolve disputes and to exercise good judgment, such that the forsaken and silent religious widows serve as their prey, and the fatherless are their plunder. Making merchandise of men, are we? Yeah. So what God is communicating to us is that the problem of religion is that it forces people to bow down. It forces people just to go along with the flow, and the perpetrators are taking advantage of the masses. And they have them so preoccupied and so downcast and so down in prayer that what they've robbed from them is their minds. And therefore the means to justly resolve disputes. They have covered up the big gray and the covenant and the means to participate in these things in God's plan. So they've deprived the people of the means to resolve disputes and to exercise good judgment. That's their plan. You know, they don't want people thinking about it. If you thought about anything that they were perpetrating, you'd become labeled be a heretic and be killed by them. You know, such that those who are religious serve as their prey, and the fatherless their plunder.
Yeah. And no discrepancies in this one either. I know you're comforted by that.
Yeah.
They're not.
Yeah, in English translations, you'll see that almana is just translated widows. And,
right.
And can it be widows? Yes. But the basis of the word speaks of being forsaken and being religious and being silenced in the community.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't communicate that the primary meaning of the word is to be deprived of a voice,
mm-hmm. to make you mute.
To be muted, to be forsaken, and to be deprived of a voice.
And that's to be bound.
Right. And if you don't know that, then it's really tough to render this. But that's one of the things that you take the big three religions. They've deprived women of a voice.
Certainly.
You know, you don't see very many women rabbis out there.
Yeah.
You know, it's all crusty old dudes. And when you're dealing with Christianity, you know, the priests and the pastors, they're men. There are a few women in evangelical Christianity, but it's overwhelmingly men. And Pauline Christianity is hugely sexist.
Women are supposed to be quiet.
Oh, yeah. Don't say anything. You can't have any leadership position.
Sit down.
He even told them. In fact, Pauline Christianity is shut up. Say nothing.
Yeah.
And men, husbands lord over their wives. That's Pauline Christianity. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here with almana. And, of course, in Islam, a woman has fewer rights than a domesticated animal in America.
Dog.
I mean, yeah. In fact, any domesticated animal, a pet or a cow or a chicken or a turkey, they all have more rights than does a woman in Islam. So there's laws governing humane treatment of animals in the West, and they're all afforded more rights than a woman is in Islam. So almana speaks of the forsaken, the silent religious widows, women who have no voice. And of the fatherless, the yathom is typically just rendered orphans.
Mm-hmm. Orphan from the covenant, though.
Right, and it's really fatherless would be orphan from the covenant, mm-hmm. estranged from the covenant. There's a lot of people that are estranged from the covenant. That's the vast preponderance of people. Very few people are actually orphans, meaning you have less than 1% of society is an actual orphan. By the time you get to a significant number of women who are widows, they're well up in age. You know, there's not a lot of young widows, and there's not a lot of orphans in society as a percentage. So you have to think of what is he using as what do these terms mean? And that's why an amplified translation is helpful.
Perfect. Yeah.
Important.
Yeah, then the question that God asked next is so interesting. He said, okay, so you know, he's been condemning the religious leaders here, and particularly the founders of religion, the Pauls and Mohammeds of the world, but no one more than Paul. And he says, so what are you going to do? You know, what will you do on the appointed day of visitation and reckoning, of responsibility and accountability? During the destruction and desolation which is going to come, to whom will you flee for help? And for how long will you abandon your status and honor? Now, in this particular case, I think it's appropriate to draw a distinction. God isn't always talking to all of humanity. Most of the time, he's talking to the children of Israel. Now, what he says to the children of Israel can apply to all of us, but that doesn't mean he's talking to all of us. You know, the distinction between the two? You know, it's, you know, for example, I'm part of the covenant, but I'm not part of the covenant because Yahweh offered the covenant to us Gentiles. I'm part of the covenant because Yahweh offered the covenant to Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Jacob, and through them presented the means to participate in the covenant and made it right clear there'd be no distinction between how a Yahud and a Goyim would approach Yahweh. So we can be beneficiaries, because Yahweh's not going to change. He's going to treat everybody the same. So we can be a beneficiary of what Yahweh has offered in his discussion with Israel. In this particular case, you can benefit from what he is saying if you're a Goy. But he's not speaking to you. He's speaking to Israel. And I know that because the last line, for how long will you abandon your status and honor? Goy don't have any status and honor.
Mm-hmm.
The only time we have status and honor is when we're grafted into Israel. When we become Israel, we're grafted into the vine that is Israel, then we have status and honor. But it's only because we're part of the covenant.
Well, that just totally destroys Paul, though. I mean, that's all he got. You know, he's got to destroy what they would call the Mosaic laws, you know, when the terms and conditions are no longer viable. So.
Yeah. So this is really a stunning statement here. So Yahweh is saying, all right, you have somehow been hoodwinked into believing those who claim to have written Scripture, the Pauls of the world, the Akivas of the world, the Muhammads of the world. Now that's 80% of humankind. And so now that you've done that, who are you going to turn to? What will you do on the appointed day of visitation and reckoning, of responsibility and accountability? That day is going to come. There is a day of accountability, of responsibility. Yahweh is going to visit this earth again. Day of reckoning. That day of reckoning isn't very far away, but 16 years.
On the horizon.
What are you going to do? That's his question. He's asking particularly Israelites, Yahud, them. What are you going to do on the appointed day of visitation, Yom Kippurim, when he returns? The day of reckoning, the responsibility and accountability. He's saying, I'm not going to buy the fact that you want a pass because, well, it was that rabbi's fault that misled you. Or if you're a Christian, well, the Pope told me that this was okay. I mean, surely a billion people can't be wrong. They misled
me. I never get that. Being misled is not an excuse. You let yourself be misled. Everything was there for you. Even in the Dark Ages, you know, you still had you could look and examine it and realize what they were teaching you was bull. You know, this idea I was misled, so I should be given a pass is bull.
Yeah, and
have that ability.
Do you have enough backbone to be a Noah? You know, Noah didn't have a written Torah to turn to, but he knew that what the phylum around him were doing was wrong. And so what he just isolated himself and went off alone. And he says, you know, I it's obvious when you look at the world there is a God, and I'm going to try to relate to that God in a rational, moral, upright way. That's what he did. So you're right. In the middle of the Middle Ages, You could have said, listen, living as a serf in one of these cities under the control of a political lord and a religious pope, this is miserable, and it is obviously untrue. I'm just out of here. If I have to raise my family, you know, out in the hinterlands, so be it. But I'm just out of here. We're just gonna leave. And that's what people needed to do. And even if it cost you your life, it was better than being under their spell. And so this is what Yahweh was saying. So, all right, you've been misled. Surely you bought into the writings of the Babylonian Talmud and the Mishnah by the Rambam. You've been hoodwinked. Now what are you going to do? Day is coming, and you're going to have to be accountable. I'm going to deal with them. I'm talking to you. You need to be accountable for your own soul. What are you going to do during the destruction and desolation which shall come? And it says, from a
fall. You think about it, you know, all three of us, we were all deceived at one point by religion,
absolutely,
politics, whatever. Once we realized we were being deceived, which we did on our own, we did it, you know, that wasn't something that we just sat back and came about through, you know, osmosis. You know, we came to this realization on our own. What did we do?
Yeah.
We said, forget this, I'm out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I don't think you can get there until you do that.
Right. To whom will you flee? You know, Abraham, great example. Abraham realized there was something seriously wrong in Ur of the Chaldeans in Babylon,
mm-hmm,
and Sumah. And he left.
Yeah, no question.
He just left. And he was two-thirds of the way to the Promised Land when Yahweh intercepted him and said, you know, now that you're on your way out, don't ever go back. Continue to walk away. So he says then, to whom will you flee for help? And for how long will you abandon your status and honor? Children of Israel, or the children of the living God, how long are you going to abandon your status and honor? Okay. Live in the squalor of your little curly-cue sideburns and your black hats and your black suits and plain religious buffoon all day. Raising your children to be religious buffoons all day. Studying your God-forsaken Talmud all day. How long are you going to do that?
How much of the Torah would you find in years gone by, like the Renaissance days or the Middle Ages? I mean, surely the Yehudim had some of it, besides just the Talmud, right?
You know,
so, I mean, you might be able to study it there,
yeah,
and read it for,
yes,
yourself.
Yeah, it was discouraged to read it because,
yeah,
the rabbis said, either you can't understand it, you need us to interpret,
mm-hmm,
it for you. But no, it was available. The Tanakh was,
mm-hmm,
absolutely available. If you were a Jew,
well, you know, that's,
you really
even
don't
today,
have it.
Most Jews may not read it, but I've known several of them, they actually are taught as kids to memorize it. And they will memorize entire portions, if not the whole thing. They don't think about
typically
it, though.
Yeah,
but that's actually one of the reasons why Torah has been so well preserved in its fidelity is, you know, they were a fairly literate society, or at the very least were very, you know, in tune with, or not in tune with, but they knew the Torah. So had,
right,
the rabbis tried to change the Torah, they would have been going, wait a minute, no. And that's why the rabbis never changed it. They knew they couldn't because the people were too well educated,
right,
in it.
Right.
So
all
that's
they
why
did,
they wrote
their guy
critical
their
marking, and then they replaced it
with their Talmud. Their Talmud became, mm-hmm, the go-to document, and they named their Talmud Torah. I mean,
mm-hmm,
they still speak about being Torah observant, and they just use the term Torah to describe their Talmud.
Okay, because that was the oral Torah that, yeah, God,
well,
gave
course,
to the priests. Stuff
the other
priests
during Moses' period, yeah.
Yeah, right. Yeah, although they can't be given to the priests because rabbis have are the anti-priests.
Oh, yeah.
And the group of rabbis emerged after the priesthood was destroyed. without me, they bow down on their knees. Beneath those in fetters, and below the fallen who have been slaughtered. And even with all of this, his disappointment and frustration has not returned, and still his hands are outstretched. And I didn't think we were going to go this far in Yeshaya 10, but this is such a provocative statement. Without Yahweh, men and women fall down on their knees.
Just look back at religion
for a moment. Because religion would say, with the fear of God, you fall down on your knees.
We bow before the Lord.
And what God is saying is, without me, you're down on your knees. Which means, with me, you're standing upright. Oh, goddamn religion with that one.
Yeah.
And then what God is saying, there is something worse than being incarcerated. There's something worse than being a slave. There is something worse than being killed. Bowing down on your knees in worship. Being religious. Capitulating to a political regime or a religious regime is worse than hiding beneath those who are enslaved, those who are in fetters, and below those who have fallen. So being on your knees and bending down and worshiping, because who would you be worshiping if you're down on your knees?
Hamathon,
the Assyrian. That's who you're worshiping. And because you're still allied with and surrendered to, submitting to, obedient to religion and government, God is saying, that's worse than being imprisoned. It's worse than dying. Being religious is worse than being incarcerated. It's worse than being killed. And that being religious and bowing down is proof positive that you are estranged from God. 100% of those who bow down and pray to God are estranged from Him. If you were to spend 5 years studying the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, you would have a difficult time finding a more profound and important statement than this one. Without me, they bow down on their knees. Not with me, not in fear of me, not to worship me, not to pray to me, without me, hating me, by disassociating from me, they bow down on their knees, prostrate themselves, miserable and dying, slumped over in worship. Beneath those in fetters, the chain, the shackles, the bound, the captives, and below the fallen and dying who have been slaughtered.
No.
And then God says, and in fact this is through Yeshaya's voice, and it's really interesting. At one time I was frustrated by this because it was hard to know whose voice it was. Was this Yeshaya speaking on behalf of Yahweh? Was this Yahweh speaking in first person through Yeshaya? And then you realize that if you're a prophet from Yahweh, there's no difference.
Yeah.
No difference. As a matter of fact, it's rather than looking at it as a negative thing, it's hard looking at it as a positive thing. Yahweh is so desirous and so committed to working with us, which is a sign of what our eternity is going to be like with Him, of engaging with us and working through us, and in spite of our flaws, still being patient with us, that He encourages His prophets to speak for Him.
Now, it's interesting you said that. I spent about 2 hours today, and I actually probably all together now spent about 6-7 hours now trying to translate through Yirmiyah chapter 9. And that's one of the things, the end of chapter 8 and through chapter 9, but that's been one of the things. Is it's so hard to tell sometimes because it'll start like Yahweh says, and you're going, and you're going, and then you're like, wait a minute, now all of a sudden, Yeah, you're trying to figure out where to put the close of the quote.
I know, all of a sudden, this
sounds like it's coming from Yirmiyah saying it now.
Right.
And I'm like, well, where do I, but there's really no discernible point where it's like, this stopped. It's like, Yahweh said this, and then all of a sudden it's in the voice of Yirmiyah.
Yeah.
It's been real confusing in that regard.
Yeah. Blippe, without me. Now, Yahshua is not too big for his britches. That he's saying, hey man, Israel, without me, you're down on your knees. And it's worse
than
me. It's clear. And then he's speaking of Yahweh. And even with all of this, his disappointment and his frustration has not returned. He's not talking about himself. But he is his, and before it was me, so it's really clear. And what Yahweh has made this statement through him, that it's worse to be religious than it is to be incarcerated or to die. And Yahshua is saying, you know, I'm standing here right in front of him. I've seen the doorway thrown open with his word and no standing outside of it coming into his home. And I know that his arms and his hands are still outstretched, hoping that somebody will reach up and grasp hold. And that, he's disappointed. He's frustrated. His long-term view is still, my arm is outstretched, and if you are willing, welcome home, prodigal son. Welcome home. We're not going to talk about, you want to come home, you want to walk away from, the ills of man, and you want to return home to me as I really am, I'm going to welcome you home. That's what God is saying.
I'm not going to chastise you for where you went wrong.
Right. Yeah, I don't have any discussions with Yahweh. Boy, how could you have been so stupid as a Christian, as an evangelist, as an elder in the church? And why did you do all that stupid stuff? No. I don't have any discussion about that at all. It's a... we will have discussions because my soul is what is going to heaven, and only my soul. But my soul is the full reservoir of who I am, and we'll have discussions about, hey, that was pretty much all right of you to figure out some of this stuff. That was fun. I appreciate the fact you wrote it down because some other people benefited from it. This is good stuff. I think that. That he's enjoying it, and I think that he is will remind us of some of it. Yeah, all part of it. But who would have ever thought that God would have a statement that says there's something far worse here than being incarcerated, losing your freedom, or losing your life, and that's to be without God. And being religious, bowing down on your knees.
Wow.
Yeah, wow.
Yeah.
And you know what he goes to? Right from there is the inspiration behind all of this stupidity, all of this religious muck. Woe to Asher, Assyria, to the Assyrian. The rod, the staff, the scepter, and spear. Of my disappointment and frustration. Now, that's such a shefet is such an interesting word. I don't know if you got that far, Kurt, but there are shefet can be translated rod or club, staff, scepter, or spear. And so you think about it, okay? There is nothing that would say, well, rod is correct and spear is wrong, or nothing that would say scepter is right and staff is wrong. No, it's equally effective being translated all of those things: rod, club, staff, specter, and sphere. And so I went through these things and said, what? Holy mackerel! The insight just hit me like a ton of bricks. Those are the implements of economic oppression. The rod that keeps people in line. Economic oppression. The staff, that's the symbol of religious oppression, religious control.
Mm-hmm.
The scepter is political control.
Yeah, the king.
Political oppression. And the sphere is military control and oppression, subjugation. So he's saying that Assyria and the Assyrian are an implement that Yahweh is going to use as a means of they're going to perpetrate economic, religious, political, and military oppression. But it's just an implement. These are only implements. And what we find is that the Assyrian, who is Satan, who is nothing more than an implement. I was saying even the Moloch, the grandest of the Moloch, are implements. They're tools to be used. I think the closest thing that I have found to what a Moloch represents is an all-energy-based form of artificial intelligence that is capable of travel through the dimensions and through time. So if you looked at an energy-based form of artificial intelligence that was programmed to do the bidding of the programmer, and that could travel through the dimensions and through time and through space, that's kind of what the Moloch are. It's a created implement or tool. And in this chapter, Yahweh makes it really clear that the Assyrian is nothing more than an implement. But yet the Assyrian, who is Satan, the Assyrian says, no, but it's me. I want to be above the Almighty. You know, I am beautiful. I am worthy of worship. I am the one that stole their children, that stole their dreams. I'm the one that enslaved them and killed them. And he's saying, you just want to call me an implement. You know, so I went in and I deprived them of their liberty and their life and their wealth. And no one spoke out against me. No one even let out a peep. Not even a Twitter. And no one lifted an appendage to stop me. And I robbed them even of their nest, which is their children. Stole everything from them. Follows, and I don't know if we should just continue with this or go back to chapter 9 in observation, but what follows is the most complete description of how Satan as a spiritual implement manifests himself in religion and comes to become the god of Christianity and of Islam and of Rabbinic Judaism.
After that last passage, my vote is to keep going with this.
Yeah, go ahead.
It is, I would I've had a chance today to correspond with Lisa, who survived the twin hurricanes there, and she was talking about how, the most recent observations chapters have just been, stunningly revealing. As we went through Yeshayah 9:6-7, we showed that it's definitely not Goshen. It's talking about Goad and what the implications of that are, of that is for our relationship with Yahweh, our participation in the covenant, the way we observe the Torah, and just totally devastating to Christianity. But I think the 10th chapter of Yeshayah is every bit as insightful. I guess it would be over a year ago. I decided to write a new book rather than my choice was I could add on to the 7th chapter of Yeshayah and talk about end times prophecy, or I could write about what is the most menacing obstacle preventing people from knowing Yahweh today. And observations of our time became that. I figured that that's not going to be as fun. It's not going to be as glamorous. It's not going to probably appeal to as many people. But if we can't fully and totally expose and condemn religions like Judaism, Islam, Christianity, then it makes no difference what we say about Yahweh. Until people walk away from the influence of religion and politics, become open-minded and reasonable and rational, it doesn't matter what we say about Yahweh. And so I figured we could do a lot more good by taking this approach. Now, I shared that because the reason I turned to Yahshayah was that we began in a proverb. The proverbs are fatherly advice. They're written by Dode. But the father and the mother in the proverbs, the father is our heavenly father, Yahweh. The mother is our spiritual mother, the set-apart spirit. And the son is Dode, but with implications to any covenant child. And
Dode
it began
for us.
Right. And it began to speak about Pauline Christianity and condemning it and associating Pauline Christianity with the whore and the whore with Hasatan, Satan. And these things were all being brought together. And I knew that Yahshayah in the 17th chapter, 14th chapter of Yahshayah, is the most declarative statement about who Satan is and what he wants, which is, you know, that this great myth, and I just wish I had a way of waking people up to this. Satan is not being worshipped in an occult ceremony. The Satanists are not worshipping Satan.
Satanists are a bunch of idiots.
They're just a bunch of idiots.
Or you've got the Levian Satanists, which are just secular humanists on steroids.
Right, that's right. Satan hates the title Satan because it means adversary. He doesn't want to be the adversary. He wants to be worshipped as Almighty God. He wants to be the God of religion. And that's what that's the way he has established himself. And it's obvious in Yahshayah 14. So I figured if we were to translate Yahshayah 1 all the way through 14, then we're going to be able to walk people through the pieces so they understand that the whore of Babylon is Satan, that it's Christianity, that it is Pauline letters, and that the whore is religion, and it's Satan's influence in religion. Now, what I did not expect is two things. I did not expect that the first 10 chapters thus far would spend 90% of the time condemning religion and politics, but that's what we have found. And the other thing I did not expect is I did not expect the 10th chapter to be devoted almost entirely to Satan's influence in these things and identifying his role in religion. And that's the thing that is the single greatest shock for people who are religious. They think they are worshiping God, that they're down on their knees praising and praying to God, when in fact God says, without me, you're down on your knees. Because the God of every religion is Satan. The God of Christianity is Satan. The God of Islam is Satan. The Hashem of Rabbinic Judaism is the adversary. And I did not expect that the 10th chapter would present such an adroit portrayal of how Satan manifests himself in religion. And you know, if we recognize that Satan was nothing but a malach, and therefore he was an implement. You know, the malach, which idiots in Christianity have transliterated the Greek word for messenger, agelos, as angel, and they have ascribed all of these characteristics to their angels. They're incapable of love. They're implements. They're an artificial form of intelligence, if you will, that are energy-based, but they have stupendous limitations. And they're not omnipresent. They're not omniscient. And they have tremendous limitations, but there were a number of these Moloch whose programming failed. Now, it is based upon what else I've read in Yahshua, where God said, I created evil. I think their programming was designed to fail. And I think it was designed to fail because God said, you know, this mankind thing, this is not going to work out. Spending an eternity with souls is not going to work out unless we have a really effective filter of determining who is would be enjoyable to spend eternity with and who would not be, who is easily misled and deceived. And religion became that filter. And Hasatan became the alternative. And this describes precisely how he did what he did. So that's quite an introduction, but now let's get back into it. Woe. This is a warning of impending doom to Assyria, to the Assyrian, the one who fights to conquer, the one who treads upon upon people in the name of the Lord, of Asher, the sun, the warrior god, symbolized by an arch with a winged disc. In fact, if you look at any one of the graven images of Asher, if you look at the United States Air Force insignia with the eagle wings that are outstretched and the circle in the middle of it, that's Asher. Asher, if he was a real dude, could sue the United States Air Force for plagiarizing and violating their patent rights on their logo. There's a lot of Asher's symbolism that is in the seals of both Rome, because what was the symbol of Rome? The legions all marched under the Aquila, the eagle. And the legion's eagle was the single most prized possession of each legion. If you look at the symbolism of Rome, it's always the eagle with the spread wings. That's the symbol of the United States, the new Rome, the new Babylon, the new Assyria. And keep in mind, this is one of the things that threw me before when he was talking about the Assyrian. I knew that in the 14th chapter, Hasatan is directly associated with Babylon. You're a historian, Kirk. What's the difference between Babylon and Assyria?
Well, the Assyrians before them, they were a smaller group, and then the Assyrian and the Babylon wound up becoming, well.
Let me help you with it.
Sure.
Nothing.
That may be easier.
Babylon and Assyria, same people, same place. At times, the group that was considered Assyrians controlled Babylon and Assyria. There's times when the people considered Babylonians controlled Babylon and Assyria. It was the Tigris and Euphrates and the Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, and Babylon and Assyria. The kings that were considered Assyrian kings ruled over Babylon. Babylonian kings ruled over Assyria. And same people, same place. It starts out in Ur, moves to, and maybe even starts out in Nineveh, from Ninus, Nimrod. But starts out in Nineveh, moves to Ur, migrates to Babylon, bounces between Babylon and Nineveh. And when Yahweh speaks of the Chaldeans, what he's speaking about is an integrated Babylon, Assyria. Because there really isn't any difference. I mean, are they a different race? No. Is it a different place? No. It's the same thing. As a matter of fact, what's interesting here is the timing of this. The king of Assyria, who's not mentioned in this, by the way, because it's not about him, but the king of Assyria at this time was a fellow named Sargon. You know what Sargon's single greatest historical achievement was? Put achievement in air quotes.
No.
Okay, he's considered a king of Assyria at the time that Assyria was controlling all of Babylon. Who is the principal god of Assyria?
Oh, the Lord.
Asher. Okay. They named the country after their primary god. You know what Sargon did? You know the name of the principal god of the Babylonians was? Baal.
That was which is the Lord.
Baal. Yeah. Okay, yeah, the Lord. And the Babylon, it was Baal. And Canaan, it was Baal. Baal. What Sargon did is he imposed the Babylonian religion on the combined Babylon-Assyrian country. So he changed the god from Asher to Baal, to the Lord. So could you imagine anyone having a more profound, favorable impact on Satan being worshipped as God when Satan, who is the Lord, becomes the universal god of the empire?
Yeah.
He doesn't want to be Asher. Asher's not Yahweh. He wants to be the Lord. Because you can easily fool people into fearing and worshiping a Lord. So, that's one of the things to keep in mind, is that Asher and Babylon were indistinguishable, and Sargon, who's the king at this time's most famous move, was changing the Assyrian gods out for the Babylonian gods and making the head of the deity the Lord.
Now, this is when you found the Canaanite religion stuff that you wrote about.
No, right? That was actually in a previous chapter.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, previous chapter. So, woe to the Assyrian, the rod, the staff, the scepter, and spear of my disappointment and frustration. So he's referring to the Assyrian as an implement of religious, political, economic, and military power. The nation's means to protect, to project its influence, Matah, is an expression of my righteous, in their hands, is an expression of my righteous indignation. So what God has said here is that Israel had chosen to believe the writings of the men, and that they had turned away from him. There had to be a consequence. And so the consequence was going to be that he was going to allow the influence of Asher, Assyria, controlled by Hasatan, as an implement to spank these children back into reality. And he was only going to allow them to do, Satan and his Assyrians, to do so much. He couldn't wipe out the people. He couldn't completely destroy the land. God put limits on him, but he used him as an implement to spank his people. God didn't want his own hand to spank his people. He says, I'm going to use this as a tool. So woe to the Assyrian, the rod, staff, scepter, and spear of my righteous indignation. The nation's means to project its influence, the tribe and races, symbols of authority, and means to extend its control, its military missiles, arrows, lances, and spears, and its government's capacity to beat into control, and their hands is an expression of my righteous indignation, of Zaham, is an appropriate response based upon my oft-stated resentment and clearly communicated disappointment. So God is saying, you know, I'm not going to love bad behavior. I'm not going to accept bad behavior. I'm not going to pretend that this doesn't exist. It's going to be a consequence. And if I don't discipline them in this way, if I don't show them there's a consequence for this, and I don't use this as a lesson to teach people later, because the Assyrian's going to reappear. And the Assyrian's going to come back on the stage in a very big way in about 10 years. I don't teach my children this lesson, they'll never return to me. They need to see the Assyrian for who he is and how he is an implement and how he uses religion and politics and militarism and economic schemes. So, Matah is the Assyrian's means to project his influence. It is from Natah, which speaks of symbols of authority, implements deployed to extend an individual or government's control. So this is an affirmation that Shabbat is speaking of the symbols of economic, religious, political, and military power. As a godless Gentile individual and or nation, I shall allow him and or it to stray, thereby be in opposition to the family, causing my intense displeasure. I authorized him to do as he desired, which was to plunder his prey, and to carry off that which was valuable, which he had stolen from those he would conquer and loot, and to set himself over them, trampling them down as if they were mud in their public places. So the Assyrian is a godless, ungodly, profane, common, defiled, desecrated, and polluted, read
religious,
screwed up, failed programming. Okay. Goy. Singular, Gentile, individual. Now, it is interesting that the primary meaning of Goy is non-Israelite. There's Israel, and there's Goy. The principal meaning of Goy is non-Israel. In fact, we as Goy, Goyim in the plural, cease to be Goyim and become Israel when we accept the terms and conditions of the covenant. We cease to be estranged. So he's using this term, which Goy can be nation, or it can be a Gentile individual. And so you can read it at this point. There's going to be a time where you're not going to be able to read it as anything other than the Assyrian. But at this point, you could read it that there's a godless nation or a godless individual estranged from Israel. But it says, I will allow him, or you can say, or it to stray, thereby be in opposition to the family. When Am is used, it's almost always the children of Israel. People who are related.
Especially when it's used with the definitive article.
Yes.
When it's the family.
Yes, and also when it's being used in contrast to Goy. The antithesis of Goy. Causing my intense displeasure. So it is the family that is causing God's intense displeasure. It's not the Assyrian that's causing God's intense displeasure. God's going to use the Assyrian just like he would use any tool, any implement. He doesn't give a crap about them. Really, doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
He cares about his people. His people were a disappointment. And so he was going to try to awaken them, to shake them up, to show them this is the consequence of wanting to be like the Gentile nations. You're going to see what it's like.
Yeah.
I'm going to give you what you asked for. You want to be like the Gentile nations and have a government and a king and a military like the Gentile nations? I'm going to show you what it's like. And so he did. So he says, I've authorized him. Not it. You know, you really can't. God can't authorize a nation. He's authorizing an individual. That's why it's Goy here. I'm authorizing an individual to do as he desires. So it's not like God is, and I think it's important to recognize that this was written in such a way. God was allowing, because this is in the Jusuf, which is an expression of volition in the third person.
Volition.
Right. God is not manipulating Satan here. He's not manipulating the adversary and says, okay, adversary, you know, I have programmed you to do my bidding, and therefore I'm telling you, I want you to go and spank Yisrael and carry away her prosperity. No, what he's saying is, this is what the Assyrian, what the adversary, what Satan wants to do,
mm-hmm.
and I'm going to allow it.
It's no different than Islam.
This is, yes, it's no different than Islam, and it's no different than what happened.
They already know what they want to do. You just let them do it.
It's different than what happened in the garden. God didn't tell Satan, the adversary, to, I want you now to go into the garden. I'm ordering you to deceive Chawa. No.
He allowed
Satan to go into the garden to do what Satan wanted to do. This is what Satan wanted to do. And God just simply says, I'm going to allow it in this case. Just like he allowed it when the serpent was allowed into the garden. And I authorized him to do as he desired, which was to plunder his prey and to carry off that which was valuable, which he had stolen from those who would conquer and loot, and to set himself over them, trampling them down as if they were undesirable, malleable clay, pliable, slimy and swampy sludge in the public places. And that's what they had become. And then a fascinating presentation of God's looking at his wayward children. Now, we're going to come to an end of the recording, the broadcast portion. This is probably a good place for us to go through the kind of people that Satan has influenced to perpetrate despicable acts, because what Assyria did under the influence of Satan here to Yisrael was in fact despicable. Mm-hmm. And so in the chapter itself, I've actually written the following. Author's note: if you're squeamish, you may not want to read, and in this case, you may not want to listen to the following depictions. If you already know that man is not basically good, there's nothing in this list which is going to enhance your understanding of Yahweh. But I wanted to make a point of just how despicable some of the narcissists have been throughout time. And the following is a list of narcissists and some of their behavior, because these are the kind of people that Satan has manipulated in positions of religious and political authority that have done despicable things. So I started with Tamerlane. Tamerlane is the Muslim madman whose murderous campaign slaughtered, I had no idea the number was this big, 17 million people. Decapitating civilians and leaving a monstrous mountain of skulls as a memorial of his demonic intent. Tamerlane was the first Muslim, apart from those who were the immediate companions of Muhammad. Muhammad, you know, in the first 100 years of Islam following Muhammad's death, created the greatest genocide by percentage of humanity that the world had ever seen. They murdered almost half of the world's population within their reach. There no greater genocide has ever been perpetrated on humanity than the first 100 years of Islam, what they consider their golden years. Well, after that, they had good times. Satan doing his thing. After that, Islam was relatively quiet because they just lived on the plunder that they had looted from all of these countries. Well, Tamerlane realized that Islam was the perfect religion to reinstitute the kinds of things that Genghis Khan and Kublai Khan were doing. That he realized Muhammad had used Islam to establish a criminal enterprise to rob people. So Tamerlane imposed Islam and became, you know, one of the three or four most murderous men in human history. You know, it's Tamir the Lame is how he became Tamerlane. But 17 million people. Oh, there is definitely a dark place in hell for that boy. Roman Emperor Tiberius. Now, again, if you're squeamish, you don't want to hear this kind of stuff. You know that man is disgusting apart from God. You know that religion and politics and government are despicable and militarism is despicable. By all means, don't listen to this. We'll pick this up. We'll start the next program after we're through with all of this. So just turn it off and don't listen. If you would like just to have some insights as to how disgusting humanity has been, particularly religious and political men, then this is for you. Roman Emperor Tiberius. Yeah, old Paul, with all governments are inspired by God for good, and you should submit to them. Roman Emperor Tiberius, mass murderer and sexual deviant, who trained thousands of little boys to crawl between his legs and give him oral satisfaction before throwing them over the wall of his home and to their death in the ocean below. Roman Emperor Caligula. He enjoyed barbecuing and then eating his prisoners, watching animals mutilate others, and having sex with his sisters, even one of his horses. Roman Emperor Commodus. He got off on watching people die, and he staged lavish games just to satiate this perversion. Phalaris, the tyrant of Acragas. He either crucified his rivals or roasted them alive inside of a bronze bowl. In fact, the guy who came up with the bronze bowl that you could put a number of people inside and put a fire underneath them, and the bowl would make all these noises, and the person would cry out, and the bowl would seem like it was alive. The person that designed the bowl was the first person he roasted inside the bowl. Russian Tsar Ivan the Terrible. He fed the heads and of foes to hungry dogs, beat his pregnant daughter to death, murdered his son, and watched as 1,000 citizens of Novgorod were tortured to death for, of all things, being disloyal to him. Vlad the Impaler is about as despicable as any human who's ever lived. He impaled 20,000 men. Yeah, called the Impaler. He impaled 20,000 men, placing them on sharp stakes with the point of the stake up their behind, so they would slowly slide down the stake, die slowly in agony. He hacked thousands of children to death. He fed the children that he had hacked to death in front of their mothers to their mothers and forced them to eat their own children. And then he would cut off the breasts of the women and force their husbands to eat them. Elizabeth of Bathory. She sexually abused, publicly humiliated, and then systematically mutilated and murdered 650 girls, torturing them for weeks on end in the most perverted ways imaginable. All because she believed that virginal blood made her skin glow. Attila the Hun dismembered tens of thousands by ripping their bodies apart limb by limb. Genghis Khan poured melted metal into the eyes of his foes to kill them as painfully as possible. Roman Emperor Nero burned and boiled his rivals alive for his entertainment. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, king of the Seleucid Empire, circa 170 BCE, this pagan monarch tried to remove Jews from Israel and impose his own Greek gods and goddesses upon them, ultimately slaughtering 80,000 Israelite men, women, and children in their homes because they wouldn't worship him or his gods. Persian king Cambyses II. After conquering Egypt, he killed everyone associated with the Apis, the bull cult, for celebrating the birth of the son of the sun. French Revolution leader Maximilien Rosfieri, obsessed with decapitating friends and family alike. He thought it was the best way to demonstrate forgiveness. I forgive you, officer said. Communist dictator Mao Zedong. Boy, if you are a socialist secular humanist, chew on this one. Caused over 7 million citizens to commit suicide. Chopped off the fingers of hungry children and nailed their hands to tables. While burning those he didn't like alive after dousing them in kerosene. Overall.
Yeah, how many people carry around his little red book?
Somewhere in the range of 50 to 60 million people died of starvation as a result of Mao Zedong. Sultan Ibrahim the Mad of the Ottoman Empire raped virtually every overweight woman in his kingdom while their husband watched. And then he executed a fat fetish. Spanish Dominican friar and Grand Inquisitioner Thomas de Torquemada. He tortured tens of thousands to death, especially Jews, using the cruelest, most perverted, and demented methods ever devised by men, taking great delight into ripping apart his captive's genitals. All while serving his Lord. He was the epitome of Roman Catholicism at its very finest.
You know what's sad is you hear all these stories, all these things we're talking here, but all of that is so much worse. And I'm not trying to justify Hitler, but Hitler is viewed as like the ultimate evil. But you look at these things, these are so much worse.
Hitler, Hitler killed a lot of 6 million Jews.
Oh yeah,
a million of them were little children.
I'm not giving them a clean slate by any means.
Oh no. But Hitler wasn't there celebrating the torture and death. He, Mengele, certainly people being tortured, but for the most part. The Germans tried to kill Jews as quickly as possible. All these other people celebrated the agony of death. They were perverted. They would have sex with their victims. Then they would publicly humiliate their victims. And then they would torture their victims for months and years. And then they would publicly and personally watch their painful death.
There's so much worse
worse than Hitler. Yeah, all worse than Hitler. And it's important for people to know that Emperor Hirohito of Japan slaughtered millions of Chinese men, hanging them by their tongues and their genitals by iron hooks, then disemboweling and roasting them while murdering countless Chinese women, whom after they had been raped by his men, were hypocritically stabbed to death by jamming bamboo sticks into their privates. Mm. Yeah, xenophobia might be behind Japan. Belgian King Leopold II created the Congo Free State Project, which led to the demise of over 3 million Congolese. And, of course, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Mengele, Heinrich Himmler, Adolf Eichmann, the Grand Mufti Mohammed Hussein, all of whom focused their perverse ways on Jews, or more recently Pol Pot, who managed to obliterate
one third.
Yeah, a third to a quarter. Pretty stunning, huh?
He's kind of small potatoes compared to a lot of them, but it's one of those I like to point out to people just because, not recently, but fairly recently out of college, and I could not believe how many idiots at the college campus I would see walking around with Che Guevara t-shirts.
Yeah.
And, Che Guevara was a man who would routinely have the mothers or wives of men who were scheduled to be executed brought to his office so that they could, on their knees, crying, beg for their loved one's life.
So then he would grab them by the neck, walk them over to the window, call down and have their husband or son brought out and executed in front of them. Yeah. Yet you see all these idiots wearing their Che Guevara t-shirts around colleges thinking he was some great revolutionary hero.
Yeah.
Just another sick individual.
Yeah, right. Yeah, they're just political man, military man, religious man. Is disgusting.
And most of the same.
Yeah, all blended those things together. They were head of the military, they were head of the state, they were head of the religion, and they did these things in the name of their Lord and of their nation and of their patriotism and their military. And, you know, you could... Now, that was a list of 20-some-odd. You could probably have a list of 2,000 if you wanted them.
Yeah.
Well, I think about the number of Native Americans that were wiped out because of Manifest Destiny. The idea that the Christian God meant for us to go from sea to sea.
Correct. All a lie. Or you look at Cortez and what he did to the Aztecs. Well, the Aztecs were scumbags. But still, he was a bigger scum than they.
You know, Chris Columbus.
Yes. You know, you look at Alexander. Megalomaniac.
Wow. No, he don't care about most of them. He doesn't know most of them.
I know
he doesn't.
But he knows on his radar with his family, but that's about it.
Yeah. I can guarantee you that 100% of those I just named, and anyone in their ilk, though, there is a consequence which they have done. They will spend their eternity anguishing in Sheol. So there is a consequence for what they've done.
Yeah.
So
it's good you have a disclaimer. That's pretty heavy stuff.
I was planning on going to eat dinner after this, but I think I've lost my appetite.
Yeah. You know, the thing that bothers me the most about it is that do you think the Grand Inquisitioner of the Roman Catholic Church or Tamerlane would have been able to do what they did or Hirohito in Japan if the masses didn't go along, didn't capitulate? There's something worse than bowing down.
Yeah.
There's something worse than being incarcerated or being killed, and that's bowing down.
Bowing down
to these people, surrendering to them, being subversive, obedient, being surrendering to them.
Silently endorsing.
Nobody is far worse than being incarcerated or dying.
And that's why
I wanted to write this, is I wanted people to recognize that when God said there's something worse than being incarcerated, losing your freedom, or losing your life, it's capitulating and bowing down before these kinds of people and doing their bidding. They could not have done it alone.
No. Yes, they're patriots.
Right.
Followers of the army.
You know, there was one, a villain, I forgot his name, that Rome fought for years that was incredibly savage, and that Rome had a tough time defeating him because Rome's savagery wasn't even up to this man's level of savagery and wiped out millions of people. I forgot what his name was. I should probably look him up and add him to the list.
Add him to the list?
Yeah. But one of it was one of
these. You can go on and on.
Yeah. Like Attila the Hun or somebody that was a Roman foe. But, yeah, that's it's on and on and on. You know, I haven't studied the lives and diaries of the potentates of Carthage and of all of them in Greece or in Babylon to put together a comprehensive list. It was just
you don't need to get any more. If somebody doesn't get it from there,
you've made points.
You ain't gonna get it later.
But that, that's the whole reason why God said there's something worse than being incarcerated or dying. That's bowing down to these people because you enable them when you do that. So I had
perfect argument for why you shouldn't bother voting in an American election. Because that's bowing down to the whoever's elected.
And we're in the chat room here, and Dennis Tracy said that Danny Benson, he was the guy that went so crazy and anti-Semitic. He's become a satanic mason, even to calling the evil eye God. Fred, of course, has become an anti-Semitic Christian. Jesus is Fred's nicer God. Well, Yahweh, in fact, he actually speaks of Yahweh as being Satan.
Everybody
went off the deep end. Now that he's off, I guess he's saying, where's he going to get his new translations? But not worry, all Larry's posts, he claims, is his work also. Now now he's claiming that, I guess, he's responsible for the content. But we've really had some disgusting people who have been part of our company for a while. And fortunately are no longer part of our company. But that's, again, why God has such a stringent filter. You've got to weed these people out. If you don't weed them out. And, you know, Satan's got to make the being anti-Semitic appealing, credible, to weed these people out. Otherwise, we would be stuck with them for all eternity, and that would not be pleasant. I don't want somebody referring to Yahweh as Satan.
With me in eternity.
I want to cuddle right up to Yahweh and say, let's, I view myself as...
Show me what you got, Dad.
Yeah, show me what you got, Dad. And let's go do this together. Don't just show me. I want to, you know, my granddaughter says, I do. You know, I want to do it. Let me do it. You know, and of course it takes her 10 times longer to do it than if you just did it for her. But that's not the part of growing. It's not the part of enjoying the whole process.
No.
And so, you know, I want to go out with...
It's the fun part, watching them try and figure out how to do it.
Right, right. And I might screw up, but I'm not going to be embarrassed. Let's just go off and do it. Let's go have some fun.
Well, that was heavy stuff.
It was heavy stuff, yeah.
That was really heavy.
And this chapter gets worse because it now is going to talk about the whole mindset of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, after God has established that, you know, this is, there's nothing but an implement. But this is how the implement all of a sudden thought it was, he was greater than Almighty God.
But the people ran with it.
Yeah.
That's why God said
that line. That's why that line is the pivotal line is without me, people bow down. And they fall under those with fetters and those who are being slaughtered. What he is saying is that without me, you're going to be religious, and there's something worse than losing your freedom and your life, and that is acquiescing to these scumbags. You know, Adolf Hitler wouldn't have been able to kill anyone.
No, he was
had the country not capitulated.
That's right. Everybody jumped on the bandwagon to get what they wanted.
Correct.
Boy. Where would y'all like to be next week? Only because I've had our printer's gone and we've got a new printer. So last time
I'm not going to be able to make it next week.
But where would we like to go so I can at least get some stuff online or something and read up a little bit?
I think in observations, let's return to chapter 9.
Where we were? Okay.
And then, yeah, in this program, we'll come back to chapter 18, which is chapter 10.
Okay.
Yes,
yeah. Yeah, the only thing that printed on 18, we had started from about page 30 on because it printed backwards and then it died and we haven't been able to find exactly what we're looking for because the old printers were made so good and did so many things, and these are look like junk. So, But hopefully we'll have that by next week. If not, I'll bring the laptop up so I can keep up with you guys and do some stuff on there. So,
okay.
Yeah,
all right.
But,
well, thank you. I'm sorry to land on such a depressing note, but there was a reason for that.
We need that.
There's a reason why God had that transitional line. Yeah, people apart from me bow down. And it's not just bow down before religion. They bow down before the military. They bow down before religion. They bow down before
all sorts
political
of
leaders. Yeah, all sorts of things. And that's worse than being incarcerated, losing your freedom, or losing your mortal life. And that list of people is evidence of that.
Proof.
The only reason that those people were able to be so hideous is that they were supported. People capitulated to them. Not enough people stood up against them. Said, no, don't do that.
All right. Well, I got to get going, guys.
All right. Good night, everyone.
Have a nice Shabbat.
Good to be back.
Okay.
We'll talk to you later.
Shabbat.
Yeah. Bye-bye.